Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. Okay. Money, huh? Well, we got time for mammon after. let's get to God's word. Thank you, Lord. If you take notes, I've entitled the message Dead, Buried, and Born Again. Dead, Buried, and Born Again. And I assure you that title perfectly describes a believer's baptism. Before we look at our passage, let's ask God to look into our hearts. Father God, as we come to your word, we thank you for it, Lord. We know it's the truth of everything. There's not one thing in this life that's not spiritually connected, and you have the truth in your book. All we have to do is dare to believe and to open it up and read it. And as we come to this wonderful passage this morning, we preach it, Lord, to everyone, but specifically to our baptismal candidates, Lord. May you move their hearts to understand this. And Lord, may you be blessed, and may you even take charge and preach to your people, speak to every heart here. And if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, pray, Lord, that you might use this preaching of your word, even the foolishness, as the Greeks would call it. May you use that for your glory and to stir hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Dead, buried, and born again. Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Those two verses absolutely perfectly demonstrate what baptism is all about. You see, being baptized is a demonstration of the spiritual transformation a disciple of Christ has gone through. It's a public testimony of their spiritual death, burial, and their rebirth that has taken place in the heart and life of each and every one of them. And although baptism plays absolutely no role in salvation, and let's make that clear, you're not saved by being baptized. It's a command. It's an ordinance that God gave every single saint, and we're to obey it. During his ministry, our Lord Christ gave the church two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's it, just two. All the other ordinances that churches recognize are nothing more than men's traditions, and they have absolutely nothing to do with God, just those two. Just a moment ago, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. In a little while, we're going to celebrate the ordinance of baptism as well. But before we do, it's important that we all have a sound biblical understanding of what being baptized is all about. The reason I tell you that is because there are many people who have many different ideas of what baptism is all about. Well, I'm going to tell you what God thinks about that. And I have a lot of verses that you can check it out yourself and see. To begin with, the command to be baptized is found in a great commission that's found in Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That's the Great Commission. And I would have you note in our Lord's words, he says, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Disciples, and then baptizing them. The point Jesus is making is that only believers are to be baptized into Christ. Now, there's a whole billion people that think that a priest can take a baby, can sprinkle it with water, utter a few prayers, maybe do a ceremony of some sort. That's what happened to me when I was a child. And then all of a sudden, my original sin is gone. That's poppycock. Has nothing to do with God. That was true, then our Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to come and suffer He could have just said, I'll give it to men to do. I don't have to do it. I'll sit up here with you, Father. But that's not what he did. And since infants are not able to believe, baptizing them into Christ gives them absolutely no benefit whatsoever. None. I dare say that infant baptism is just another one of man's attempts to supplement his will over God's will. The mode of baptism, that's another contentious issue in churches today. The two sides of the debate is this. Should baptizing be done by sprinkling or by immersion? If we read the Bible without adding the word but, because that's what a lot of people like to do. They like to put the word but, but we don't do that. Or we don't take verses out of context. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that baptism is to be done by immersion. For example, there was a reason why the ministry of John the Baptist was on the Jordan River. In Acts 8:36, the eunuch asked Philip, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? In either case, if sprinkling was the mode that God wanted his people to be baptized with, John could have had his ministry in the woods instead of the Jordan River. And I'm sure the eunuch had enough water in his chariot to be sprinkled with. But it was only when he saw the pool of water that he asked to be baptized. And if that's not enough for you, how about the word baptize? Comes from the Greek word, baptismo, which has to do with the dyeing of cloth. They used to dye cloth by immersing it or baptizing it under the water so that the dye would get into everything. The word baptism is used in the Bible, and the original Greek word is baptismo, simply means put under. And if God would have wanted a person to be sprinkled, I guess he could have just used the word sprinkled. I don't know what that Greek word is, but I'm sure there's a Greek word for sprinkled. But he didn't, because he doesn't want his people baptized that way. And one other thing, there's some people who believe that it's dealer's choice. You can be baptized by sprinkled, or you could be immersed. It's sort of like, well, God doesn't care how you do that ordinance. Whatever works for you. We don't have a God that does that in the Bible. God tells us exactly what he wants, and he makes it abundantly clear, and it is our duty to do it. So I think the truth is clearly seen that Paul uses the word baptized in our text. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, let me tell you, the context of those two verses, 3 and 4, shows that baptism is a representation of a believer's spiritual death, their burial, and their resurrection. When a believer is submerged under the water, well, first, when they're sitting up, it's how they were before they were saved. But once they're submerged under the water, it's a symbol of their death, symbol of their burial. It's a watery grave. And then they're resurrected, they're pulled up. And once they come up, they are symbolizing the resurrection, their resurrection in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, is it possible to demonstrate that principle by sprinkling? No. You'd need a very big sprinkler to do that. We also need to understand the three symbols involved in baptism. There are three symbols: death, burial, and our resurrection in Christ. When a saint is immersed in the water, it symbolizes their death in Christ and their freedom from the bondage of sin. A lot of people leave that part out. They say, well, you're baptized in Christ now, you're a Christian. Well, there's one thing you missed. I'm no longer bound to sin because I'm in Christ. When a saint is immersed in the water, it symbolizes their death in Christ and their freedom from sin. That doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It just means that you're not in bondage to it. It's an acknowledgement that the disciple of Jesus Christ is dead to sin. I got a proof verse for you. Look at verse 10 in chapter 6. He says, the death he died, that's Christ, he died to sin once for all. Just one time he had to die. He didn't have to die every Sunday. He died one time and that's it. The inference Paul is making is that because we are in Christ, we have also died to sin. And Paul backs that truth up. Look at verse 11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now, there's probably some people saying, well, how can I be dead to sin? I'm still a sinner. I still sin. Well, let me tell you how that works. Being dead to sin means believers are dead to the cause of sin. The cause of sin. And the two greatest sin factories in the world is the world, and our own nature. The world and our own nature. Those are the sin factories of all mankind. Before we were born again, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, all of us, everyone, obeyed the God of this world. Who is that? Satan, the devil. Here's what Paul wrote, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was all of us at one time. The world is filled with sinful attractions, is it not? And those attractions, they mesmerize and they capture carnal appetites. And that's what we all had once. We are all fleshly. But when a person is dead to sin, the attractions of the world are no longer attractive. That's how you know you are saved. Those old things you used to love to do that offended God are no longer fun things to do anymore. The lust of the eyes, the ears, and the flesh lost its power. The glitter of the world no longer holds a believer captive. So although believers in the world are in the world, they are not of the world. Jesus declares that in John 17, 16, speaking of his disciples, he said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are not to be of the world. You're just in the world for the time being, a short period of time, I might add. And 1 John 2:15, in that verse, God commands his people not to go back into the world. The beloved apostle that rested on our Lord's breast wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We should go home and we should think about that. What do you love? You're going to love something. Everybody loves something. Do you love the world or do you love God? If you love the world, that means you love money, you love power, you love that's where we all were. But all of a sudden, if you're born again and you're being baptized into Christ's death, you have to understand that all things have passed away, all things have become new. You see, because of the spiritual union between you and Jesus, the love of the world and the love of God cannot coexist. They cannot coexist together in your heart. It's impossible to happen. So that means it's impossible to love God and love the world at the same time. I have a proof verse for you. Matthew 6:24, Jesus reminds us of that. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. If you got one foot in heaven, you can't have the other foot in hell. You got to have them both planted in one place. And if you're not doing that, all you're doing is kidding yourself. And the end result will be that if you're doing that, that really, the truth is, you have 2 feet in the world and no feet in God. You cannot have it both ways. God will not coexist with somebody who loves him or claims to love him and loves the world at the same time. And I wonder how many of you listening try to live your Christian life in that scenario with one foot in the world and one foot in the body of Christ. Demas couldn't do it. Judas Iscariot couldn't do it. Achan in the Old Testament couldn't do it. They all loved the world. They couldn't do it. And I absolutely assure you that you can't do it either. You can't love God and love the world. The second sin factory is the old man. Baptism by immersion also symbolizes that the believer is dead to their old nature. The old nature is a sin nature. The Bible calls it a depraved nature. That is, a beastly nature. It's compared to the beast because they work on instinct. They don't work on the divine principles. That's the difference. And we all had that sin nature. We were born with the nature to sin. And as soon as we were old enough to do it, the first thing we did was offend God. That's inherited from Adam. We get that from Adam and Eve. I have a proof first, Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's God's word. I don't know how anybody could make that sound any different than it does, but it simply says all men sinned because of original sin. You're born with it. It's called the spiritual death gene in some quarters. That means that before you were saved, before you came to know Christ as salvation, you lived your life by your old nature, or another way of putting that is your old man. He governed your lives. He was in the seat of power. He was right here. Your whole life was biased by him. Your life was biased by your lust for this. How can I feed myself? What do I want? I want this, I want this, I want this. And none of it had to do with God. It all had to do with the little kingdom of I. He was in a seat of power, so every day he led us into temptations. Every single day he justified ungodly deeds that we might have done. Every day he lied to us. Every day he lusted after carnal things. And every day he worked to deliver us to Satan. That's the old nature. That's the old man. That's inside all of us. Paul tells us in verse 6 of Romans 6 that our old nature is so evil, and here it comes, he was crucified, metaphorically speaking, so he couldn't enslave us to sin. You see, before Christ, you were bound by sin. You were a servant of the devil, the Bible says. But as soon as you got saved, all that changed. You were under a new master. You were under Christ. In verse 6, he writes, "We know that our old self," that would be the old man or the old nature, "was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin." Now, let me tell you what that means. Just what I said. You have a new nature. The old things that seem to be good, they're not so good anymore. The old friends you like to hang out with that were a little rough around the edges, you no longer hang out with them. You have nothing in common. I have yet to go to any function of my family and not had to have a confrontation because I'm the only one saved in my family. I've yet to do that. I don't go there with that intention. I don't go there to preach the gospel. I don't do any of that. I pray for them. I've already talked to them about God one or two times, and that's it. And now I just pray for them. But every time I go there, they have to say something that's really silly, that's about the nature of man, and I can't help myself. I tried doing this, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I can't do it. You see, because Christ died to sin, if you're dead in Christ, then you're dead to sin and the causes of sin. And the proof verse is verse 7. Go ahead and look at verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." That's your proof verse, baptismal candidates. Verse 7, you're dead to sin. Baptism into Christ's death is a public testimony that the believer has died in Christ to the world and to themselves. When you're submerged under the water, that's a burial. That's a watery grave. That's what it symbolizes. It's something that went on in your heart a long time ago when you first came to know Christ. And the third symbol in our text is the resurrection. I'm getting close to the end. In verse 4, Paul gives us the reason why we were baptized into Christ's death. Look at verse 4. He says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You're a new creature once you're in Christ. You're not the same old person, because if you are, you're not in Christ. The two can't coexist. Now, to be clear, when our Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, this might come as a surprise to you, he was no longer Jesus of Nazareth. He was no longer the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was no longer the suffering Savior. When Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, there was an unimaginable newness in his life. He was resurrected and he was transfigured into the glorified, eternal, sovereign, omnipotent Jehovah Elohim, which means Almighty God or God Creator. Totally. No more Jesus of Nazareth. No more would anybody pluck his beard. No more would anybody try to put a crown of thorns on his head. No more. The point Paul is making is that just as Jesus was resurrected to a newness of life, the believer also is raised up in a newness of a new life, a different person. Proof verse, look at verse 4, it confirms it. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is a command. It's not optional. You're not to get up one morning and say, "Well, you know, I'm a new creature in Christ, but you know what, today I think I'm going to go back to the old neighborhood." You're not to do that. You're a new creature and you have a new life. When a saint is raised up from under the baptismal waters, it symbolizes their resurrection with Christ. And that resurrection has two meanings. First, it has an earthly meaning. Look again at verse 4. It says, we too might walk in newness of life. That's one of the earthly meanings. It means that your walk right now, from the moment you were saved, your walk is different if you're saved. If you're not saved, then it's not different. Listen, every Sunday, thousands of churches are filled with what I call pew warmers. They like to go to church on Sunday to warm up that pew, listen to everything, sing, throw some money in the bucket, and don't let me forget to have the money bucket passed around. I forgot to do that. I did forget to do that. The Lord has just put that up secondary on my mind. This message is a little more important than that. And they go to church and they think they're Christians, that you can't tell that they're not Christians. The Bible says they're tares. They're artificial, counterfeit Christians. They go there and they go there to participate in a ceremony. They leave the church and they go right back to the old way they used to live. Those people have no part in Christ. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. And by the way, everything I'm telling you is not an opinion. Everything I'm telling you is backed up by a scripture verse, so you know it's true. What Paul is saying is that because a believer is spiritually dead in Christ, because they are spiritually buried with Christ, because they have been resurrected in Christ, they should walk in newness of life. You should be a different person, a new person. And that means we should be holy. We should be holy because God is holy. It means we should obey and submit ourselves to him moment by moment. I want to tell you something. The hardest thing in the world you could ever do to a human being is change. As a matter of fact, I dare say you can't change a human being. And I'll tell you why. If it was possible to change a human being, all of us would have changed something in our life a long time ago and we didn't do it because we couldn't. Change, very difficult. Only God. It takes an act of God to change the heart of a man. Do we need to obey and submit ourselves to him because in walking in newness of life? And we should love him above all things. And that means we should live our lives for him. And that means if we're to do all of that, the only way we can do it is walk in newness of life. There's no other way. Say an interesting thing about the Bible. God is so meat and potatoes. He just says it in a simple, easy to understand way. There's either hell or heaven. There's either walking with him or not walking with him. He makes it simple. Little Hannah, 7 years old, she can understand this. So you see, beloved, baptism is a symbol that you are a new creature in Christ. And because you are in Christ, Paul says, God says, through Paul, I should say, you are to live your life in Christ or in for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that is Jesus, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's meat and potatoes. That's very simple to understand. The second meaning of the resurrection has an eternal meaning. It means Christ's disciples will be with him in their eternal state, simply put. Our Lord declared that in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Paul told the Corinthian church the same thing. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. What a promise that is. I could leave right now and be good with that. So you see our resurrection into the eternal state, as well as our resurrection to walk in newness of life, they are both represented in baptism. And by the way, so nobody gets confused, you don't do it because of baptism. Baptism is just a symbol that you are doing it. I also see in baptism the many graces God has bestowed upon mankind. We see in baptism the grace of God's love for us. I'll tell you something. Nobody in this world has ever loved you like God loves you. If you're a child of God, and there's a distinction there. The Bible makes it clear. There's children of disobedience that has nothing to do with God, and there's children of God. God doesn't love everybody. It's a hard fact, but it's a biblical fact. With that being said, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose, what grace is that? Who deserves that? Nobody. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. In baptism, we see the elect. That is God's chosen people with a new heart for God. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. This is God speaking. This isn't pastor speaking. This is God. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully and be careful to obey my rules, Ezekiel 36:26-27. That's what he did for you. In baptism, we see freedom from sin and judgment. That means is those of you who are being baptized, who know Christ as your Savior, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8:1, and he adds to that, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. When you were saved from your sin, it didn't mean that you weren't going to sin. It simply means that all the penalty for your sin has been paid in full. As a child of God, being in Christ means that when you commit a sin, that blood that we just celebrated on the Lord's Supper washes away that sin. Jesus intercedes for you. This is your son. This is your daughter. My blood paid for that sin. Metaphorically speaking, that's what he does. He makes sure that we understand that. All of our sins are paid for. And I want to add, it's not just the sins, it's the guilt. Because many Christians will go to God and say, well, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. And then say, I ask it in Jesus' name and walk away. And they're still burdened, they're carrying an anchor around because they've kept the guilt. You can't do that. You give them the guilt with the sin. It's all part of the same package. I want to tell you something. If every time a person went to Christ with a sin and gave up the guilt with it, we wouldn't have so many nominal Christians in the evangelical church today. But nobody teaches that. Oh, give up your sin and confess your sin and you're good. No! Confess your sin and get rid of the guilt with it. That blood is powerful to do anything, including getting rid of guilt. So you see, baptism is more than an ordinance. It's a public demonstration of God's grace for men. God is wrapped up in one single act, baptism, his many graces that bless every believer. And that one act of baptism, indeed, baptism is the emblem of God's grace. That message was for all of you baptismal candidates and for all of you brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if there's anybody here that is not in Christ, that has not come to the throne and asked God to be their Savior, let me be clear. Nothing I just said applies to you. You have no benefit from any of that. To be saved, you must understand that first of all, you're in need of a Savior. You can't know that you need a Savior until you feel the weight of your guilt. Proof first, Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. He has to come after you. And if he comes after you and he's stirring your heart, that's a good thing. Not only do you have to understand that you're a sinner, you must also understand there is a penalty for breaking God's law. Romans 6:23 reminds us of that. For the wages of sin is death. Simply put, that means this. James says if you break one of his laws, just one, it's the same penalty. You broke them all and the penalty is always the same. It's called draconian judgment. One penalty for every sin, eternal death and separation from God. That's the bad news. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and your sins will ultimately lead you to the lake of fire and judgment. Now, the good news is that God loves you. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are his enemies. And while we were in eternity past, he said, you know, those people aren't going to work out too well after Genesis 2. Starting in Genesis 3, they're going to get on the wrong path. The devil's going to get involved in a bunch of other things. So you know what let's do? I love those guys so much right now, I'm going to choose them over you. I'm going to put out a select group of people that are going to be our people, a remnant in every generation, and I'm going to choose them, and I want you to go die for them before the world was even formed. And that's exactly what he did. When you grab hold of the fact that God the Father chose you, Raymond, you, Tom, you, John, he chose you over his own son. Why? Because he gave his son the punishment that we all deserved. That's a God that loves. And it was his only son. He didn't have to do that. In order to be saved from your sins, you have to turn away from them and you have to ask Jesus to save you. I mean, this isn't like you have to write a thesis or you got to do mathematics or you got to jog. It's nothing like that. It simply means, and most people don't even realize it, but most people are moral, they're good, they're not righteous. You have to turn away from things that you know offend God. That's it. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's quite that simple. Meat and potatoes. And lastly, the true test of your faith in Christ is living a Christ-centered life. So if you're sitting here and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you feel your heart being stirred, it's very simple. All you have to do is say, okay, that's wrong, this is right. I know that's right because he tells me it's right, so that's what I'm going to do. It says don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't do this. Don't do it. And I would dare ask any unsaved person, what's one thing, is there one thing in this book that isn't good for me? Nothing. Everything in this book, when I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, I don't commit adultery, I'm living a good life. When I'm not doing those things, I'm not living a good life at all. It's really that simple. You have to call upon Christ. You have to have a repentant heart. You have to know that you're a sinner. You have to call on him. And you have to believe that he came to save you. And he will. If any of you have any questions and you're listening online, give me a call. The number's on the website somewhere. And those here, see me after the service and I'll be more than happy to show you in God's word how he's stirring your heart. And make no mistake about it, there is an eternal life. Every single culture in recorded history has believed in an afterlife because that's a remnant of the fall in the garden. Adam and Eve knew it. And every culture knows it. Be ready. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ and the baptismal candidates, which, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, the message I want you to take home today is this. You are a new person in Christ. The Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And finally, in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, what? You will follow my commandments. That's all there is to it. Take that home. Think about it. If you feel God stirring your heart, do something about it. May God bless us with the idea that he loves us so much, and all we have to do is just repent of our sins and walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, that the message that you put on my heart this morning for Sunday, I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the freedom you've given me in saying it, Lord, and also, Lord, for the way that you ministered to everybody here. In your own way, everybody will leave this place, Lord, with something in their heart or in their mind. It'll either be disdain, it might be curiosity, it might be a stirring, or it might be full-blown salvation. Father, it's all up to you. We commit everybody here, every heart here to you, and we ask you to speak to every heart, and let us leave here with a blessing. Let us leave here, Lord, knowing that we have glorified you, and that, Lord, we have done it in a way that you prescribed. We thank you, Lord, for your word on everything, and we thank you for your grace. But most of all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, we'll stand and sing in our red hymnal, hymn number 455, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? 455.